Good. All right. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 8 then. Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 8. For any that are new this evening, we're going through the life of Christ on Wednesday nights as a Bible study, mixing in some preaching and some teaching and some Bible notes that are in your hands that have been typed up. But I do say a lot more than just what's on here, so feel free to write on your notes. And we're trying to use the safest way of Bible study, and that is basically to read or at least to give you the scriptures concerning all of the events. For instance, tonight we're up to the letter K, and this is now in the second year of Christ's public ministry, a year that some have coined the year of popularity. And this is event number K, or the 11th event, if you want to count the letters. The 11th event that we know of that took place during the second full year of his 3 years of public ministry. So we're right about halfway through his public ministry, but we're really studying the whole life of Christ. We started back with his conception in the womb of Mary, and we're going to go all the way through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven. This is his human life, that is, as the Son of Man on earth, as well as the Son of God, not his eternal life. He has always been eternal, as I hope you know, in your knowledge of the Son of God. Now let's read tonight's story. It's the healing of the centurion's servant, and we'll try to cover a few of these stories tonight. And we're in Matthew 8 now, in verse 5 through 13. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers over me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. We see the great faith of a Gentile in our story tonight. And there's a verse, I would say verse number 12 is probably one of the verses, or maybe the top 10 verses in all the Bible, that people have come up to me in my ministry and said, Pastor, what does this verse mean? It's caused a lot of misunderstanding because people don't keep it in the context. It says, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we'll try to explain this as we go along. But now let's go to Luke's account, and we will get to the notes here in a moment. Now, my notes, as I've mentioned, is a compilation of both accounts. Both accounts are quite different, so you really got to lay your Bible down side by side. And I remember when I did this Bible study originally, there were times where I literally had four different Bibles on my desk as I was counting and comparing notes between stories. Because some stories are in all four Gospels. Not many, but some. This one's in two. Luke's account is quite different. And so you've got to compile all the facts between the two stories. And so the notes, if you read them right now, 1 through 10 on your notes, would not make sense if all you read was Matthew's account. But as you add Luke's, you find a whole different record. And so you have to believe it all. Let me show you. Verse 1. Now, when he had ended his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's sick servant, who was dear unto him, was sick, and ready to die. For instance, the statement, "who was dear unto him," is not found in Matthew's account. So this is a centurion with 100 men under him, but one of his servants was very dear unto him. What does that tell us? That, you know, we ought to care about those underneath us. And no man, no matter how much he's advanced in his position of authority, shouldn't stop caring for those that are under him, and he really, really cared. Who was dear unto him? Do you have anybody in your life who's dear unto you? Have you ever thought about that? Do you really have anybody in your life who's really, really dear unto you? I think some people are so proud and full of themselves today, maybe not here tonight, but in this world, that nobody's dear to them anymore. And, well, let's go on. Was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, he loves Israel, even though he's a Gentile, and he hath built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent forth friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Quite a different account is found in Luke's gospel than in Matthew's gospel. And the only way you can understand this is by compiling all the stories to come up with your conclusions. This is a classic story where skeptics would say, "Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions and so on." Look at this story right here. It says he came in the one story and he sent his servants in the other story. And which one's true? Well, we don't throw any of it out. We say both is true. Both is true. It's just that the two stories give us the whole picture, whereas neither one individually gives us the whole picture of what happened that day. So as we go down to the notes, that's what I've done here, and it will help you understand them a little bit better. Number one, Jesus now goes back from the plain to Capernaum. He's preached the sermon on the plain in the last event that we looked at, which I believe was labeled J. And the Sermon on the Plain was during the second year of his public ministry. The Sermon on the Mount was in his first year, even though many of the things he said were the same, yet the sermons were different. And so we made the application last week that it's not wrong for a preacher to say the same thing in sermons a year apart. Now, you don't have to come up with something new all the time. It's okay to preach the same things over and over and over again. Jesus did. Jesus did. Same thing with teachers. Same thing with parents. Now, a centurion, number two, a centurion is an officer with 100 Roman soldiers under him. So he's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He has 100 people under him. Now, just to show you how tremendous of a man that is, try to name somebody you know who has 100 men under him. It's awful hard, too. If I asked you tonight, how many of you have men under you? Have you've risen in the capacity in life somewhere, maybe in employment or something, where you have 100 men under your authority? Well, it would be hard for any of us to raise our hand or even come close or maybe even to think of one or two people who are under our authority. This man was a very well-trusted man to rise to such a position in the greatest army of that day, the Roman army, and yet even though he was so high in such a position, he had such great authority, there was a servant that was dear unto him who was sick and ready to die. Even though this man had tremendous, tremendous responsibilities. He had 100 men under him, and of course, probably most of them had wives and children. He had a lot of responsibility. Yet, he had heart enough that one servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. We're told of his condition that he had the palsy, and he was grievously tormented. And so he seemed to have both a physical and a demonic affliction, as some people have. This centurion was concerned. He was dear unto him. I hope we can honestly say that about others, about someone in our lives. I hope we're not so full of ourselves, so self-centered and self-focused that we don't have anybody who's really, really dear unto us. It's amazing how people can take it or leave it nowadays. They're like that with churches and missions and stuff. They'll just walk out of a church like it's nothing and never ask you or talk to you or say, pray with me, I'm struggling, or anything. Just walk out, and it's just not the dearness of some people nowadays. I hope you have people that are dear to you. Hope if you got family, your wife or husband's dear to you, your children, your grandchildren, and the loved ones in the church, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, when the centurion heard of Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus, begging him to come and heal his servants. And so this man, though Gentile, though Roman, we begin to notice here that he's a friend of the Jews. He has a good relationship with the elders of the Jews. And, of course, Jesus being a Jew, he may have felt unworthy or something. And so he sent the elders of the Jews. He sent some Jews that he knew of who were very high up in their government, begging Jesus to come and to heal his servant because he had heard of some of the things that Jesus had done in that region around Capernaum for approximately a year. He's been doing miracles. Number four, the Jews find Jesus and tell him of his, that's the centurion's, great patriotism, and how he built a synagogue for the city. Now, we don't know which city it was, but you'll notice Jesus had entered into Capernaum, and these came from another town. In Luke 7, verse 1, these came from another town. And in some other town in that region of Galilee, the Jews had this testimony about this centurion. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So we see the philanthropy of this man. We see that this man was obviously very, very, very well paid for his position in the Roman military. And as a result of his money, he wanted to use his money for God. He wanted to use his money for Israel. He wanted to use his money for the Jews. And so somewhere, picture this now, somewhere this man built these people a synagogue in one of those cities in Galilee. He actually built the thing. He had the thing built. He paid for it. Can you imagine somebody doing that? That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. He had a love for Israel. He was patriotic towards Israel. And he was philanthropic. He cared about his fellow man. There was a city there, and he said, you know, this place needs a synagogue. This needs a place where the scriptures can be read, where prayers can be said, where people can come and receive instructions from scribes and elders and Pharisees, and where they can come with their judgments before Moses' seat and get these things resolved. And so he took it upon him. Now, this is a Gentile. He took it upon him to build a synagogue. I mean, that'd be like saying about somebody today, he built our church for us. Now, synagogues and churches weren't the same. They were public meeting places, but they were mainly used for religious matters. But that'd be like somebody, I've never met anybody like that. But that'd be like somebody saying, you know, he loves us and he's built a synagogue for us here in this city. What a great man he was. You know, there are people that can do things like this for the Lord and for the Lord's work. And in the Old Testament, you think of Bezalel and how he used his abilities to minister to Moses and the children of Israel by building all of the furniture and the tent called the tabernacle and all the furniture that went in it and everything. And you know, after Bezalel died, what he did served his fellow man for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after what he did physically with his hands. And then when you get over later and the temple needed to be built and they were going to go from a tabernacle to a temple setting for their religious meetings and sacrifices and so on and so forth, when Solomon needed a temple built, he hired a man named Hiram, H-A-R-A-M. There's two Hirams. There's King Hiram and there's the artificer named Hiram, and they both lived at the same time, so that kind of confuses you sometimes when you're reading it. But this Hiram came along, did everything Solomon said, and he built the temple in Solomon's day. Of course, he had a lot of help, but Hiram was the one. And in that temple, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Hiram was dead, was still ministering, a place to minister to people. And, you know, I just wanted to take a moment and stress to you men that do physical things, and God has given you the know-how to do physical things, to build things, and so on and so forth. Currently, like Brother Tony out there in the parking lot. I don't know, but, you know, when you really think about it, it could be that, you know, if we do this thing right, and Tony's been doing a great job at this, and I wish Tony a good long life, but this thing could outlast him. You know, if it's taken care of, resurface once in a while, 50 years from now, there could still be people parking on that thing, coming into the house of the Lord. And there's going to be people parked down there, walk in here and get saved. I believe that. And other people going to park down there and come in, by single people, family people, or so on and so forth, get ministered to Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year after year after year after year, And probably, it's a one-time thing, and if it's cared for, probably when most of us are gone, that parking lot will still be there servicing man, giving people a place to park so they can come into the house of the Lord. And we got stories like that with Bezalel in Moses' day, and Hiram in Solomon's day, and now this centurion in Christ's day. These elders of the Jews come to the Lord and say, "This man is worthy. This man needs your help. This man is worthy. He built us our synagogue in this city here. He's a Gentile, but he loves our nation. He loves Israel, and he's built us a synagogue." What a great man this is. So Jesus goes with them. Number five, the centurion sends to Jesus the second time a group of his friends telling Jesus that he's not worthy to have the Lord enter into his house. Now, this is right after all the elders just said, "He's worthy." He sends a second delegation. He says, "No, tell him I'm not worthy. Tell him I'm not worthy to have the Lord enter into my house." They tell it as great faith in the Lord, trusting that all Jesus has to do is speak the word, and his servant will be healed. Jesus commends the man for having the greatest faith he had found in all of Israel. As you compare the two gospel stories, Jesus makes the statement twice to the two different delegations. Thus, we learn an all-important lesson. Great faith is just simply taking God at his word, period, whether you can see God or not. We do not need signs, miracles, wonders, or human understanding. Great faith is when we just believe what the Lord said, that his word is enough, and we act upon his word. We don't have to put out a fleece. We don't have to see a sign or a miracle or a wonder. If the Lord said it, his word is his bond, his word is as good as gold, I'm just going to believe it. And then finally, the centurion comes out himself to meet the Lord in Matthew's account. The Lord again affirms that he will come and heal him, but the centurion again humbly tells the Lord he's unworthy to come under his roof. He tells the Lord again, this time himself, that the Lord need only speak the word and his servant would be healed. Jesus marveled and acknowledge that there will be a day when many Gentiles, like this Roman centurion, will be in the kingdom of God because of their faith And most of the Jews will be cast out into outer darkness because of their unbelief. And the Lord describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's that verse that has confused a lot of people, verse 12 in Matthew's account. We'll look back at that in just a moment here. But Jesus marvels at this man's faith. And, you know, there's several times in the scriptures I've studied where men can make God marvel. You really can. Men can make God marvel. There's times where the Bible says he marveled at their unbelief. Couldn't believe it. And then other times he marveled at their belief. The prophet Isaiah said he wondered that there was no intercessor. We affect God. And we can make God marvel as little human beings, just trusting him as the unseen God at his word, not having to see a sign or a miracle or a wonder or put a fleece out or anything like that. Or tell God, you better do this for me. Just taking God at his word. He makes the Lord marvel. And it says in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He marveled at him. Have you ever made God marvel at you? You ever think of that? You ever made God marvel at you? Have you ever said, wow, there's a guy that just takes me at my word. There's a lady that just takes me at my word. There's a teenager that just takes me at my word. And if I said it, they just believe it. They don't need any explanation. They don't need some theologian to explain it. They just take me at my word. He marveled at him. What a testimony. The man that made God marvel. Jesus honors his faith, speaks the word, and his servant is healed that selfsame hour. There's two attributes I want to close this story remembering about the centurion. And I've given you a lot of scriptures there to study on your own. I hope you will. But this man seemed to have two great attributes as a centurion. Number one, his humility. His humility. With that position, with that much money that he had, that much authority that he had, that much that he had done publicly building a synagogue, that may have made lesser men proud. May have made lesser men proud and say, you tell him to get over here. But he wasn't. He was humble. See, he realized Jesus was Lord. I don't know. I'll just make this part up. I don't know if this is true or not, but he was probably thinking, yeah, I got 100 people under me, and I can say to this guy, go, and he goes, and this guy, come, and he comes, and so on and so forth. I got 100 people under me, but we're dealing with the Lord here. We're dealing with the Lord. I am not any comparison to the Lord. We're talking about the one that someday every knee is going to bow to. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. I'm not going to use my name in the same breath as his. I'm not going to think that my little bit of authority is anything like his. You know, one of the worst things you can give some men is power and position. Boy, it ruins them. I remember Saul, King Saul, and the Lord had to rebuke him and said, you know, when you were little in your sight, that's when God worked in you and through you, but now you got the big head and everything, and God's departed from you. And Saul had all kinds of problems after that, mental problems and communication problems and so on and so forth. This man maintained his humility. Have you maintained humility? Maybe God's given you a lot of smarts, a brilliant mind, beauty, a lot of money, a nice position, a good paycheck, or what is it? Have you maintained your humility no matter how much God has blessed you or advanced you? Or will you maintain your humility? We Well, you really say, you know, in the whole scheme of God's kingdom, I'm really not much at all. He was humble, and then his second attribute was faith. He was faith. He went right out and said, no, Lord, you don't have to come under my home. You're busy. You've got important things to do and so on and so forth. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just speak the word. Just speak the word. Your word is power, and my servant back home will be healed. The Lord marveled at him. The Lord marveled at him. Boy, I want to challenge us all. No, let's make God marvel someday. Maybe we have. Maybe some of you have by your faith. You just take God at his word, and no matter what skeptics or scientists or whatever say, you say, I don't care. God said it. And you've acted upon the promises of God, and you're a real man or woman of prayer, and you incorporate the promises of God into your prayer life, and you're seeing mountains moved and trees being moved and all kinds of things that the Bible depicts in spiritual metaphors. Has God ever marveled at our faith? Now, here's a nice story. This is L. On your notes, the raising of the widow's son at Nain. This is kind of precious to me because Nain still exists. It's a tiny little town nestled in the hills. It's just kind of as you go up the hill, you're going down through Galilee, and there's these hills with a mountain in the back, and then it's kind of like about a third of the way up, you see all these little white houses. And that's Nain. Same name as today. Same place. It's a tiny little place still to this day. And we saw it on the bus ride as we were going through Israel, and the guide said, there's Nain or something like that. And I said, is that N-A-I-N? He said, yes. I said, oh, that's in the Bible. There's one story. One story of what happened in that little town right there. But it's a precious story. Let's read it. It's only in Luke's account. It's only in Luke's account, and now it follows up right after the healing of the centurion's son. So if you're not in Luke, turn back there to chapter 7. By the way, that verse that I meant to explain there back in Matthew 8 that so many people have asked, I shouldn't say so many, but probably a dozen people have asked me, what does verse 12 mean as they're reading through the Bible of Matthew 8? Where he says, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about the children of Israel. He's saying to them in verse 11 that many shall come from the east and from the west, from all over the world, and they're going to sit down with the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, that's Israel, shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As you know, most of them to this day have rejected Christ as their Savior. But many have been saved over the years, and God's saving many, many Jews, and it's their own free will. They can trust Christ as their Savior or not. But he's talking here about this Gentile, the centurion. Basically what he's saying is, see this centurion? He has faith in me as Lord. And there's coming a day when you're going to see this guy, this Gentile, and others come from the east and from the west. And they're going to sit down with your patriarchs, the ones who started your religion, who started Judaism. They're going to sit down, these Gentiles, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you and your children are going to be cast out because you have rejected me. And that's sadly been the history of much of Israel, although many, many of them are turning to Christ as their Messiah right now, but eternity is nothing to trifle with. He goes on in that verse and says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you want, you go ahead and let your own mind just fabricate that. Think about that for a while. It's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a very real place. It's not a joke. It's not a swear word. It's not an idle threat that God made to just scare us or something. It's a very real place. Now, in Luke 7, let's read this, and we'll probably close with this story tonight, so and hang on to your notes, but the raising of the widow's son at Nain. Now, again, I want you to just picture this whole thing, all these stories, just kind of picture them in your mind. In Luke 7, verse 11, I'll read the story, and then we'll look at their notes. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Again, this is the year of popularity. Disciples, much people, just trailing him all over the place. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out. Now notice this, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So what's the picture? She don't have a husband, he's dead. She's got one boy, and now he's dead. She's a widow. No welfare, no Medicaid, no Medicare. She's a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. I just start laughing when I read that, start picturing that. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, as you can imagine. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So here's a miracle, if you ever heard of one. The raising of the widow's son at Nain. Now, number one, this is the only mention of Nain in the Bible, or a record of Christ's visit to this town. The only thing we know of his ministry in this town is that he raised the dead. Maybe that is all he will do in our town, but that is enough. Amen? If all the Lord does is raises the dead in our town, we should be happy. And of course, we're talking here about not just physical raising from the dead. That's a temporal thing. I'm sure this guy died later in life, right? But when people get born again, then they're spiritually birthed into God's family, such as the Lord said in John 11, 25 and 26, where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and the person who believes in him, that's trust, confidence, assurance in Christ, not in oneself, not in religion, not in good works, but in Christ, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now what do we mean, though he were dead? Jesus means dead, as it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. See, we were spiritually dead, but we were quickened by the Lord Jesus Christ when we believed on him and received him as our Savior. And he said, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, that's not, again, mental assent to his historical existence. Well, of course, I believe in Jesus. No, no, this is complete trust, complete confidence, dependence on someone else and their abilities. I can't stress that enough, because a lot of people who think they're believers aren't, and they're going to be shocked at the judgment day when they found out they were trusting in themselves and their church and their religion and their good works and everything they did all their life, and they weren't trusting in Christ. How about you tonight? Nain is still Nain today. It is 5 miles southeast of Nazareth, about 20 miles from Capernaum, where the last miracle took place. Again, in this year of popularity, many are with the Lord, both disciples and people. As the Lord comes near the gate of the city, he is met by a procession coming out. A dead man is carried out. He is the only son of his mother. Her husband is dead. She is now desolate. Much people from the city have come to support her at the funeral. And I'm sure it was a very small town and everybody knew each other, I'm sure. Just imagine her state. What would you do in her state? Some of you have been through this. You have been widowed, but you have children that are still alive. And so on. And you know, somebody there's, I'm sure, of your children is at least there to call upon for help. But this lady has nobody at all. What would you do? Now, we notice, third of all, the compassion of Christ. Notice Jesus does three things. He sees her. He has compassion on her. He comforts her. He tells her, weep not. And then he helps her. We might not be able to help people like Jesus did here, raising people from the dead, but we can help people. And so the practical application of this historical record is that the Lord takes these four steps towards people that are needy. And we ought to do the same thing. As we have on our notes, what a precious Lord and Savior. May God enable us to be like Christ towards others who have needs. Now notice, A, he sees her. Sometimes, and I got to put my hand up too, sometimes we don't see anybody. You know what I mean? We just go through life with blinders on, listening to the radio or watching TV or worrying about tomorrow and how we're going to pay the bills and so on and so forth. And we can pass 100 people in a day and never see one of them. You know what I mean? We can pass a whole bunch of people during the course of a normal day and never see one of them. Like Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the harvest. We don't see him. After that, he had compassion on her. There's seven different stories, I should say, where it says Christ had compassion on somebody. And every time he did something for that person. Every time there were seven different needs, and he met all seven different needs. Compassion is not feeling sorry for somebody. Compassion is where their hurt is in your heart and it mobilizes you to do something for them and me. Now, so what does he do? First of all, he comforts her. He says, don't cry. Don't cry. I mean, and it had to be quite an interesting day as you see this huge crowd coming out of the city and a huge crowd coming into the city. And they're about ready to have a head-on collision. The one leading says, don't cry. Don't cry. And then he helps her. And it was the most unusual funeral ever. Remember Lazarus, he was already dead. But this had to be the most unusual funeral. Can I say furniture? Funeral ever. Now, let's look at the resurrection of the dead man, and we'll close with this on page 20. Jesus touches the bier, stopping it. Now, a bier is a movable stand that a coffin or dead body is put on. They that bear it stood still. Jesus speaks to the dead and says, young man, I say unto thee, arise. The young man that was dead sat up and began to speak. Now, I just love thinking about what he may have said here. You know, he had probably never attracted so many people in his life. He sits up. I mean, he's horizontal. All right? Next thing, he sits up. There's people all behind him, people all in front of him. And the last he knew, he died somewhere. I don't know what his last memory was. It'd be like waking up out of sleep someday in your bed, and your whole bed is just packed full of people looking at you. And he began to speak. I don't know what he said. What are you all doing here? What's going on? Why am I on this thing? You can make up your own story right about here. But it had to be something. This guy sits up and just starts talking. And I don't know what happened. I don't know if people started fainting, and people started screaming, people probably started running. All kinds of human reactions, I'm sure, took place right about here in the story. It says, and there came a fear on all, verse 16. And I can imagine. There came a fear on all. Imagine it would spook you too, and me, if some dead person just sat up and started talking. Hey, what's going on? Why's everybody here? Why are we outside of the city? There's all these people coming in. They've never been to our town before. I don't know what he was saying, but it was something. He's delivered to his mother. The mother was probably great. I'm sure. Where am I? I like this observation here. It has often been said that no one ever died in the immediate presence of Christ, and those that were dead did not stay dead for very long. Let us learn to get those that are dead in sin into the presence of the Lord. That's how we can make a practical application. Now, it should be noted also that as soon as the dead received life, he began to speak. Let's try to make an application here, too. We do not have to wait until we're Bible scholars or theologians to start witnessing for Christ. As soon as you have life in Christ, start to speak. Start to tell other people what the Lord did for you. Now, he was delivered to his mother. The mom was probably grateful that she ran into Christ that day. I'm sure she was. And it would do well for every mother to get their children into the presence of Christ on purpose and not leave this divine appointment to chance. Moms, you got to understand, dads, that your kids also are dead in trespasses and sins. They're alive spiritually. In fact, they're more alive, physically rather, they're more alive than ever. They're running around, bouncing around your house and doing somersaults off their bed and everything. I mean, they look like they're really alive, but spiritually speaking, there comes an age where they are absolutely responsible before God for their sin and their trespasses, and they're dead. They're alive spiritually, but they're dead. They're alive physically, but they're dead spiritually. And this is why Jesus said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Moms and dads, don't ever keep your kids away from Christ. Bring them to Christ. Get them into the presence of the Lord. Now, God receives glory from this. The people acknowledge that in Christ we have a great prophet and a visitation from God. This is another reference, I think, to the deity of Jesus Christ. God hath visited his people. Verse 16. And the word spreads further through the region. All God does for us and through us is for the furtherance of the gospel. The word spreads to the whole region southward, to the region of Judea. And so no matter what happens, even what seems to be sometimes the worst things we can imagine, they're not necessarily all ordained of God, but they can all be used of God. If you end up in a hospital tomorrow because of a car wreck, and you're all battered up and busted up and something while you're sitting there for a month recuperating, there may be people that God wants to cross paths with in there that you can share the gospel with. And if you come down with some disease and all of a sudden you're going to the doctor, this disease, and then next thing you know, you're running across people, you'd be amazed at how many people you're running across in society going through the same thing. And you'll be able to relate to them. The things that happen in our life, there's a purpose for them. And the greatest purpose is that no matter what happens, the gospel, the word of God, can be furthered through that. And so, next time you get a flat tire or see someone with a flat tire, that may be an opportunity. Maybe God didn't cause it, but maybe God can use it to further the gospel to somebody. All right. Well, we're going to stop right there, and we'll pick up with more on the life of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for the teaching of your word tonight, Lord. Just comparing these, we've tried to make some applications to ourselves that we as Gentiles can have great faith. All we have to do is believe your word. Lord Jesus, we don't have to see you. We don't have to see visions of you. We can just believe and have things happen for us. And Lord, we've seen tonight it's possible for a man or a woman to make God marvel by their faith. It's right in your word. Oh, Lord, help us to have experiences like that where we as individuals or this church will just make you marvel at our faith in you. Lord, we thank you for the humility of the centurion. We thank you for this widow's son and what looked like the worst day of her life ended up being a great blessing to many people. And Lord, no matter what happens to us, it can be used to further the word of God. Now their heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We've also preached the gospel tonight, that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as our Savior. Not believe in ourselves, in our religion, our church, our good works, but believe in Christ. And with that faith, depending, trusting, putting your complete confidence in Christ alone to save you from your sins. The Bible says if you call on the Lord, He'll save you. Tonight, if that's the need of your heart, right where you're sitting, would you just pray and say, Dear Lord Jesus, I call on you to save me from all my sins. I cannot save myself through religion or good works or church. But you died on the cross for me. And I believe in you with all my heart. Now by faith, I receive you as my Savior. Come into my life tonight and have mercy on me. Give me that gift of eternal life. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, is there anybody tonight who by faith has received Christ as your Savior this evening? God, know in your heart you've called on the Lord in faith just now, prayed and asked the Lord to save you. Would you raise your hand up? Just let me see it. Put your hand right up real high and say, God knows my heart. I'm not trusting religion, church, good works, or anything I can do. I'm trusting Christ. Tonight is my Savior. Father, I pray you'd bless the Lord now, and as we dismiss and go home, pray for more folks to get stirred up and come out. We pray we just remember these stories, think about them, and apply them to our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.